There's some things I want to go back over in Hebrews 2 that we didn't quite finish, and then we'll get into Hebrews chapter 3 in a moment. Just remember, Hebrews chapter 2 was about, or Hebrews chapter 1 was about how Jesus is so much greater than the angels in every respect. And then in chapter 2, the writer talks about salvation in Christ and how we have to be careful that we don't, as he says, drift away, because people can drift away from their faith. And then, starting in verse 5 and going on, he goes back to his theme about Christ and the angels and the fact that Jesus temporarily, while he was on earth, had to give up some of that glory that he had in heaven because he became man. And when he became human, he, of course, was susceptible to pain and suffering and hunger and thirst and temptation and everything else. And we briefly mentioned Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, how he was tempted by Satan. And on page 17 in our book, I did find another book up here. Do you have one? Okay, you've got one. I didn't know if ever.
Find it.
It was just on the seat.
Okay, because I lost mine.
Oh, well, here.
If I find it, I'll
put it. Okay, I'm sorry. That, I don't know. Maybe yours.
Well, I wrote it all up.
Okay. But on page 17 in the book, Jesus' temptations in the wilderness, and he points out the various types of temptations that Jesus was put through. Like he says, there was emotional. The devil came to Jesus when he was vulnerable. In other words, he hadn't eaten for 40 days. Physiological. He addressed Jesus' hunger. Philosophical. The devil began his first two temptations with a word of doubt. If. Social. The devil offered Jesus the instant approval of his peers via a great spectacle. Visual. The devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And then material. The devil offered to give Jesus all the things of this world's kingdoms. So the devil tried all kinds of temptations with Jesus. And of course, none of them worked. And one of the things we're going to talk about in this morning's sermon is about how Jesus overcame Satan. We did talk about last week about Jesus having to taste death for all of us and how he had to suffer, how he had to die. It talks about the suffering of death. He was crowned with glory and honor. And on page 19 in our book, in that little gray rectangle, talks about death may be pleasantly viewed as. These are some of the ways the Bible depicts death in a more pleasant way. Talks about it being a voyage. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. We're close to there in Hebrews anyway. So let's go to Philippians chapter 1. And would someone read verses 21 through 23? Philippians 1, verses 21 through 23.
For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will be fruit from my labor, yet by which shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better.
Okay, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. So there, death is viewed as a voyage, a departure. Paul was, he knew that if he died, that it would be better for him, but he still had a lot of things to do on earth. And that's kind of how I think about death now. I know death would be better in the sense of being with Christ, but there's still a lot to do here on earth. And that's the way Paul looked at it. There's a lot more to do. And so that's why he said it would be better for him to do what he could to stay alive so that he could do good here on earth. Well, death is also referred to as a sleep. Let's go to John 11:11. You'll recognize this when we get there. John 11:11. If someone would read that for us.
This he said, and after that he said to them, "One friend, Lazarus, has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep."
Okay. He was talking about, as he goes on and said, then his disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. So even though Lazarus was truly dead, Jesus referred to it as a sleep. Okay, let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 now. Look at another way of looking at death. 2 Peter 1, verses 13 and 14, if someone would read those two verses. 2 Peter 1, 13 and 14.
"I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by the way of a reminder, knowing that laying aside of my earthly dwelling is intimate, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me."
All right. Time to break up camp. Refers to it as a tent, a tabernacle, something that you take down and move on. So death in that perspective is this body that we have is only very temporary, and we give it up. You know, whether we have it a few years or whether we have it 100 years, it's still very temporary. And so death is the time to break up camp, pull down the tent, and head to home. Then in the next verse, verse 15, says, "Moreover, I will be careful to ensure that you always have a reminder of these things after my decease," or after my exodus, after my departure. So death is simply seen as a time of leaving this world. And then the last one, Revelation 14:13. So whoever will get there and read verse 14 or chapter 14, verse 13.
"Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, 'Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them.'"
There it's again said to be a rest. And in this it means a ceasing of their works here on earth. Those are a few places, and I thought it was worth reading, where death is viewed in a very positive sense. Okay, is there anything about chapter 2 before we get into chapter 3? Okay. Well, we'll first look at the text, and then we'll look at some applications when we have time. First of all, let's look at the first 6 verses of Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Remember that word, therefore. So the writer is basing this section on what he had just talked about. He had talked about Jesus having to become human, having to suffer like we did, having to go through temptations like we do. So he says that Jesus is our faithful apostle and high priest. And of course, the rest of the book of Hebrews, he talks about Jesus being our high priest. So here he's kind of introducing us to that, that idea that Jesus is not only a high priest, he's the best high priest that anybody could have. He first says that we're holy brethren. And that's how we should view each other. Holy brethren. Those in Christ are holy brethren. We're also all partakers of the heavenly calling. We've all, those in Christ, have all answered that call of the gospel. So he said, think about, consider, meditate on who Jesus is. He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. So what way is Jesus an apostle? Why would Jesus be called an apostle here?
He's a high priest.
He's a high priest. And what did the apostles do in the first century?
They preached the word.
They preached the word, and they were sent with authority, weren't they? Okay, an apostle is someone who is sent, who has a message, who has authority to deliver that message. And of course, Jesus was all of that. Jesus had a message. He had a mission. He was sent from God. He had all authority. And then, of course, he's the high priest, which, like I said, the writer's going to talk about in many places in the next several chapters. Talk about how he is our high priest. And it says he was faithful to him who appointed him, referring to God the Father, that Jesus was faithful to God the Father in what he did. It says, this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And the reason for that is he who built the house has more honor than the house. Jesus is the one, like he says, for every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. So God has more honor, more glory, more respect than any of them. Moses was faithful, but Jesus was more so. Christ was more faithful. And that's why he says, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are. So he's talking about the house of God, the family of God. Those who hold fast the confidence, those who are in Christ and remain faithful, are part of that house. The family of God. Paul tells Timothy the same thing in one of the letters he writes to Timothy. All right. Let's look at some of the things in this section before we go on. Page 24 in our book. Under building a better me, which hopefully we're all concerned about, is building a better me. We're to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. It says, our current passage provides us with several suggestions that can help us persevere. First of all, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. He says, look at some of the reasons for that. He's God's apostle. He's our high priest. He's the anointed Christ, he's our Savior, and he's God's Son. All of those things. And later on in this book, we turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Would someone read verses 1 and 2? Because that has a direct bearing upon what we're talking about. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2.
Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangled us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, author and perfecter of faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God.
All right. So this is what we're doing. We're in a great race, and we have to keep our eyes on Jesus, because he's the one that is the author, the originator, the source of our faith. He's the one who perfects it and completes it. And look at what he did, how he endured the cross, put up with the shame, and ended up sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. So it's about perseverance. A major theme in the book of Hebrews is about perseverance. And what I know, I can think of so many Christians that I have known, that I grew up with or whatever, that did not persevere. One thing or another caused them to leave the faith, and they quit persevering. So the book of Hebrews is about how to keep that from happening. How to keep it from happening. The first thing you need to do is look to Jesus. Don't take your eyes off of him. Remember Peter walking on the water during the storm, and Jesus is standing on the water? As long as Peter was looking at Jesus, he was fine. But as soon as he took his eyes off of Jesus and started looking at the waves and the water and the storm and everything, boom, started to sink. So don't take your eyes off Jesus. That's the first thing to do to keep you faithful and to help you persevere. Don't take your eyes off him. Don't start looking at anything else. The next thing, page 25, to persevere, we need to keep our hopes alive. We should hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of our hope. You know, when you take away somebody's hope, you have pretty well destroyed them. Hope is what keeps us going. Hope of a better day, hope of a better life, of whatever, hope. The writer of Hebrews is going to mention that again later on in the letter, about how important hope is. He says, Bible hope is the composite of desire and expectation. So it's not just a wish. It's a desire and it's an expectation. For Christians, we expect, if we're faithful, to be in heaven. It's a confident expectation. It's not just some pie-in-the-sky wish. So, for example, as Christians, we desire and expect Jesus' return. It's not just a wish, but we expect Him to. I expect Him to return someday. I expect it. And I'm confident He's going to do it. So that's real biblical hope. Same thing with a bodily resurrection. The Bible talks about that many, many times. Jesus talked about it. Paul talks about it. So I'm confident that there's going to be a bodily resurrection someday. I'm confident that there's going to be eternal life. And an inheritance. Jesus talked about it, Peter talked about it, Paul talked about it. An inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and reserved for us in heaven. That's how Peter referred to it. So, to overcome temptation and persevere, we should do nothing that would alter our desire or jeopardize our expectation of these things hoped for. Things hoped for. So, let's go read Hebrews 11, verse 1. I know you've read that many times, but it says, Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith is the substance, it's the foundation of things hoped for. It's the basis for what we hope for. And that faith is based upon what God has said in His Word. So, if we're going to persevere, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. We need to keep our hopes alive. Number three, we need to keep God's Word in our hearts. That's what this morning's sermon is all about. It says, the road to apostasy is mapped out by the example of Israel. To begin with, they quit listening to God's voice. Then they cease to know God's ways. And finally, they fail to obey God's commands. We go back to think about what Israel did in the wilderness, and then after even they got into the promised land, later on after the kings, they stopped listening to what God said. That's what they did. They stopped listening. So, let's go ahead and read about some of that. Back in Hebrews 3, beginning in verse 7, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Of course, this is a quote from the Old Testament, and he says, it's the Holy Spirit speaking. It's the Holy Spirit speaking. So what do we learn? If you will hear His voice, we have to listen to what He says. And of course, that comes from what God has said. So make sure you do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion in the day of trial in the wilderness. Remember, that whole generation, with the exception of two people, did not get to go into the wilderness. And that was a generation that saw God part the Red Sea and allowed them to go through on dry land. Those are the people He was talking about. That was a generation that saw, after they got through, the waters come crashing down on the Egyptians. It was that generation that saw God take care of them by feeding them miraculously, giving them water miraculously, making sure their clothes didn't decay miraculously. It was a generation that saw the law given on Mount Sinai miraculously. That was the generation, even though they saw all those things, that rebelled. That was the generation that did that. And it's hard to believe people, after seeing and experiencing all that, would rebel. But that's exactly what they did. They complained, they murmured. And then, of course, remember, God killed many of them, right? Opened up the land, and many of them fell in and then closed it back up. But many other things He did, and that generation still didn't learn the lesson. He says, your fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works 40 years. So He said, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and they've not known my ways. That goes back to listening to what God says. My students know that if you want to make me angry at school is after I give instructions and you ask me what I just said. Whew. Mm-mm-mm-mm-mm. That happened the other day in my second hour class, freshman, not surprising. And I just told them, it just came out of my mouth. Then one of the freshmen said, and what are we supposed to do with this? Which is what I had just said. And before I said anything, one of the other students, whose father's a teacher up here, he said, you are so stupid. So I didn't have to say anything. The student said it for me. But see, that's what God's talking about right here. That's exactly what it's talking about. They always go astray. They've not known my ways. They were told God's ways, but they didn't listen to God's ways. So he said, they shall not enter my rest. And of course, that's exactly what happened. They did not enter God's rest. After everything God had done for them, time after time after time, Joshua and Caleb, that was it. The only two that made it out of that group of people. Massive numbers of people that did not make it because they didn't listen to what God said. They rebelled, as he says, they rebelled, they didn't listen, they tested God, tried God, and they didn't know God's ways because they didn't listen to what God said. They just simply failed to do what God asked them to do. And that was the key. So, and we'll end with verse 12 right now. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So he says, think about the lesson from the Israelites back in the wilderness. So he says, beware, brethren. He's talking to Christians. This whole book is written to Christians. It's not written to unbelievers. So he says, beware, Christians, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So Christians can fall. They can depart. He had just talked about, you know, drifting away. He says, you can develop an evil heart. You can become an unbeliever. And again, I know Christians that I've grown up with and known who that's exactly what happened to them. They developed an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And that's what they've done. They've departed from the living God. And it might have been for a number of reasons, but the outcome, the result, the consequence is the same. So it's about perseverance. It's about perseverance and how we need to persevere. Well, we'll continue that thought next Sunday morning, Lord willing. So if you haven't had a chance to read the rest of that chapter, please do so. And we'll talk more about perseverance and what we need to do. There's a number of other things this chapter teaches us. So thank you very much.